The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become one as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Are you successful? How would you know if you were? Would you know it by the salary you make? Would you know it by the personal sense of fulfillment that you feel? Would you know it by the respect and the esteem of the people around you? What is success? Last week we began the money series, taking 5 weeks to look at what the Bible says about money, wealth, possessions, and stewardship. And I said last week that we're going to do something a little different and unique during this series, which is that every week we're going to interact with questions that come to your mind as we study the Bible together. And so I'll save about 5 minutes at the end of the sermon today to tackle questions that you might think of as we study God's Word together. And so there's a number on the screen. You can text your questions there. The guys in the back will shoot those up to me, and we'll save a few minutes at the end of the sermon this morning to tackle those. And so I want to encourage you to make use of that so that we can not only hear what God's Word says, but connect it to the actual realities and struggles of our everyday existence and where you find yourself today. So since we're talking about money in this series, this morning we're going to talk about success, because after all, in our world, our ideas of success and our ideas about money are very closely connected, aren't they? The successful people are the people who have money, and specifically, the money to be good consumers. Our entire American economy is built on the idea that successful people spend. I want you to look with me at this infographic from the International Business Times. It's a graph that compares various income levels. And the lower bars on each graph are what each of these income levels spend on what we would consider necessities, things like food and housing and transportation. But the blue section is where I want to draw your attention to. The blue section of this graph marks what we might call consumer spending. It's the amount we spend on things like going out to eat, going out for drinks, buying some new clothes, taking a trip, getting your hair done. For a low-income household, they spend about $4,000 a year on these things. For the average American household, $12,000 a year. And for what would be considered a wealthy household, $42,000 per year. The data shows that the more you make, the more you consume. And the more you consume, the more successful you're perceived to be. But what if we're working with the wrong definition of success in the first place? What if we've bought into a definition, understanding of success that's been handed to us from a culture that's driven by consumerism in the first place? The great British writer G.K. Chesterton said this: "The word progress indicates a direction. And the moment we are doubtful about the direction, we become in the same degree doubtful about the progress. Your culture is pushing you to make progress in a certain direction, the direction of consumerism. This morning, God wants to make you doubtful about that direction. Now, what we want to ask this morning is, What is God's vision of success? What did God intend for you to be successful at? What is success when we consider what it means to be made in the image of God? And so as we begin to trace out that question, let's go back to the very beginning of the human story. If you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to open it to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we will be. And as you go there, I want to set the stage for you a little bit. In the ancient Near East, kings who ruled over vast empires made images of themselves. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have press releases. They didn't have any of the modern ways that we spread information and build loyalty. And so one of the ways that ancient kings made their rule known throughout their kingdom, and for people especially who were on the far reaches of their empire, the ways these kings reminded them of who was king and of the king's benevolence to them was to set up images or likenesses of the king. You know this already. You might not have known this is what it was, but most of you are familiar with the most famous of these images, which is the great Sphinx at Giza. This is not just some abstract rendering or statue or sculpture. It is a likeness of the Egyptian pharaoh Khafre. And he built it for this exact purpose, so that the people in his empire would be reminded of his rule and reign. So with that background in mind, and recognizing that Genesis is written to people in the ancient Near East, immersed in these sort of cultural practices, listen to how God describes the creation of human beings in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So you see, God, the great divine king, is making images of himself to spread throughout his realm. Those likenesses, those image bearers, are human beings, men and women. And the charge that he gives to us is to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. To bring it all under submission, to allow it all to flourish and grow and reach its full potential. Here's how you are to think about the book of Genesis. The Garden of Eden is God's masterpiece. Right? The Garden of Eden displays creation at its most fruitful, at its most beautiful, at its heightened, most glorious and beautiful expression. The rest of the earth is sort of like a pencil sketch. And what God says to Adam and Eve is, go fill the rest of the earth and make it like the Garden of Eden. Bring it to flourishing and fruition and fullness. That's your task. That's your job. That's what you're responsible for. So don't you see, you and I were made to contribute to God's purposes for his creation. That we were made to leave the world better than we found it, to bring about wholeness and flourishing and life and beauty for the glory of God's name and for the furthering of his kingdom. That's what success is. That's what we were made to achieve. That's the kind of thing that we're meant to live for, is to see the fullness of God's creation flourish and thrive. And listen, that's the craving that's in your heart when you begin to think about success. When you start asking, what does it mean to be successful? Every one of you deep down wants to make a difference in the world. You want to leave the world better than you found it. You want to contribute to the life and the flourishing and the nourishing of creation. You don't want to take and destroy and use. You want to give and help and make better. And the reason you want that is because you're made in the image of God, and that's the purpose you were designed for in the beginning of creation. You're made in God's image to contribute to His purposes for the world. But that original ambition given to you by God has been dampened and drowned out by another kind of ambition. Turn over a few pages with me to Genesis chapter 11. This is now after the fall into sin, after Adam and Eve have sinned against God and brought God's curse on the world and plunged all of creation into the curse of sin. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." I want you to see the rebellion that's present here against God. As we read on in the narrative, God will come down and judge these people for their rebellion against Him. Why? Is it construction? Is it city building? Is it the fact that they tried to build a skyscraper and God didn't want that? What are they doing? It's not any of the actual building or the desire to have a city. It's the motive behind it. Notice, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do in Genesis 1? Fill the earth, right? Spread out, multiply. Make all of the rest of the earth like the Garden of Eden. Notice what these people say. Let's build a city, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is direct rebellion against what God intended them for, against the command that God had given. Not only that, but whose name were they to live for? Whose purposes were they to advance? Whose kingdom were they to be stewards of? God's, right? But notice they say here, let us make a name for ourselves. This is a narrative account of how sin has corrupted human ambition. We were meant to make a name for God, and instead, we seek to make a name for ourselves. We were meant to exist for God's purposes, and instead, we live for our own purposes, and we build our own kingdoms, and we pursue our own desires. See, God made us to be contributors, to give something to the world in His name. But sin makes us consumers. Sin makes us into the kind of people who want to take from the world in order to make a name for ourselves. Why does this happen? Why does sin twist us in this way? Because we were meant to be filled up with the fullness of God. Without sin, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God. They were full of God's life and of God's energy and of joy in God and of relationship with God. And so they could naturally give themselves to the good of the world. But see, sin is alienation from God and distance from God and rebellion against God. And sin puts us out of fellowship with God and therefore puts a big gaping hole in the center of our being and our existence. And so because we're no longer living out of fullness but out of lack, we seek to consume and to take and to fill that lack up with all kinds of stuff that we try to cram and fill ourselves with to meet the longings that we know are there, that are meant to be filled by God Himself. How much of your pursuit of success is about making a name for yourself? How much of your pursuit of success is about fulfilling your own desires and living for your own purposes and fulfilling your own dreams? Sin has made us takers instead of givers. Sin makes us consume instead of contribute. And we live in a culture that exploits that very weakness, don't we? not only has sin already bent us to where we want to be takers, but we live in a culture that consistently tells us, buy more. Take more. Consume more. Live for yourself more. This even affects how we approach church, doesn't it? The reality of consumerism even affects how we approach church as Americans. So despite the fact that the Bible calls the church a family, we are prone to treat church as a consumer good, aren't we? As a product to be consumed. Despite the fact that we know that's not really what we want, that's not really what God intends for us, there's something about just the culture we live in and the way we are formed. Did I say formed or farmed? I'm going to say formed, just to be clear. Something about the way we are formed that makes us consume, that makes us approach church as consumers. So here's how it plays out, right? When we begin to approach church as consumers, then David and Jared and Eric, the leaders up here leading us in worship, they're no longer brothers in Christ leading the family in the worship of God, but rather now they're purveyors of a good called worship that we show up to consume, right? And that if we don't like the good that's being purveyed, we file a complaint with customer service. Or maybe we go down the street to see if the goods down the street are more to our preference and to our liking. When we approach church as consumers, missional community is not a community of redeemed sinners where we expect there's going to be tension, conflict, messiness, and awkwardness. But now, missional community becomes a good marketed to us called community. And so we approach it like a consumer saying, well, let me see how this fits my desires and my longings and my needs for friends and for community. And you know what? I don't like these people. They're not quite the kind of people I was hoping for. So I won't buy them. I'll move on down the street and check out if there's a better community for me to be a part of and for me to engage and for me to consume. And listen, I'm not just beating up on you guys here, right? Like me as a church leader, we dance this dance together, don't we? So I know at Coram Deo we have almost a dozen staff who are trying to put food on the table for their families, and they depend on the flourishing and the health of this church, and I feel that as a leader who's responsible for those people. So there's something in me that's saying, well, how do we deliver the product you're looking for so that you'll keep coming back and so that you'll give and so that we keep this thing going? Right? This is the dance we dance with each other. But it's not the dance God intended us to dance, is it? Consumerism is killing us. It kills our life. It kills our vitality. It kills our worship. It's not what God intended for us. So how do we get back to what God intended? How can we be set free from our sin-wrecked view of success so that we can become givers instead of takers? The way that God meant us to be. The only answer is for us to become part of a new humanity. See, here's the good news of the gospel. It starts with the bad news that our first father, Adam, sinned and passed his corruption on to us. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are part of a fallen race and a fallen system. We inherit a heritage of sin and brokenness passed on to us from our forefathers. That's the reality we are born into. But God sent a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the head of a new humanity, to be the leader of a new people. So there is fallen humanity and there is redeemed humanity. And the answer for us to be set free from our false views of success is to become a part of redeemed humanity. See, Adam failed, but Jesus has succeeded. Adam sinned, but Jesus was righteous. Adam was a taker. Jesus was a giver. Adam lived for his own name, sought to make a name for himself. Jesus lived for the Father's good name. Adam gave in to temptation, but Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Adam failed to faithfully reflect God's image. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Adam pursued a false and worldly view of success and therefore failed. But Jesus became a failure in the eyes of the world to deliver to us the only success that really matters. Adam is a failed father. Jesus is a good father who redeems and restores us as God's people to the purposes God intended for us in the very beginning. See, all of us by default are in Adam. That's how we come into this world. But Jesus invites us to be in him, to be found in him as a part of the new humanity that he is creating. How do we become part of that humanity? What happens for us to go from being in Adam to being in Christ and being a part of this new humanity that Jesus is creating? The answer the Bible gives is simply repentance and faith. Repentance means acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our failure, acknowledging that like our father Adam, we have turned from God, we've sought our own success, we've sought to make a name for ourselves. Repentance is just acknowledging we're not off the hook, we're on the hook because we're guilty and we've fallen and we've sinned. And then faith is merely turning to Jesus and saying, I want to be in him. I want to be found in him. I want to be a part of his people. I want to be caught up in his purposes. I want to be forgiven by him and freed by him and adopted by him and embraced by him and brought into the new humanity that he is creating. That repentance and faith is both decisive, it happens at a point in your life, and it's also ongoing. It continues as we turn away from the fallenness of the world around us and the brokenness of our own hearts, and we come in faith consistently to Jesus to be renewed and changed and restored by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. God made you to be a contributor. Sin has turned you into a consumer. Jesus came to redeem you and free you so that you could once again contribute to the purposes of God in the world. All of that is background material to our text this morning, right? So now we're ready to look at Luke 22, which is actually our text, because here's what Jesus does in this text. He's just going to contrast old humanity with new humanity. He's going to essentially show you, look, there's two ways of thinking about success. There's the way fallen humanity looks at it, and then there's the way Jesus and his people look at it. Look at Luke 22. Jesus talking to his disciples, who of course are a lot like us. They believe and yet they don't believe. They're faithful and yet they're unfaithful. They want to follow Jesus and yet they find themselves flagging and failing in their obedience. In verse 24 of Luke 22, we read, "A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." That sounds like a good argument, doesn't it? Hey, Jesus, we're all out to make a name for ourselves. Who did the best job? Right? This is just the Tower of Babel repeated among Jesus' disciples. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? And he said to them, now notice this, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." See what he says is, look, there's a way the Gentiles think about success. There's a way that non-Christians, that fallen humanity thinks about success. Success to them is position, authority, title, power, deference, honor. But not so with you. You see how he's drawing a distinction of identity here? He's saying, hey, you are a part of a new humanity. You are my disciples. You are my people. This is different for you. There's a way of thinking that goes along with fallen, sinful humanity, and there's a whole new way of thinking that comes along with being my disciple. I want you to see here the pragmaticness and the practicalness of the gospel. that the gospel affects how we think about everything. Jesus is not just saying here, yep, you guys are a lot like the Gentiles, but isn't it good I died for you so you can go to heaven when you die? Did you notice that? He did not say that. What he said is, no. Oh, you guys, yeah. This shouldn't be this way for you. How you think about success is and should be different. So let me sort of frame it out for you so you understand, he says. And he goes on to say, look, who's greater, the one who's sitting at the table eating or the one who's serving the table? Obviously, the one who's sitting there being served is greater, and yet, look, I came among you as one who serves. And so in my kingdom and in my economy, it's the one who serves who's great. The leader should be the one who serves. The greatest should be the least. This is greatness in the kingdom of God. This is how Jesus understands success. This is what Jesus taught his disciples about the kind of people that they are to be in light of his deliverance of them and his change of them. Jesus restores us to the design that God intended for us so that we can be givers, so that we can be servants, so that we can be generous, so that instead of being consumers who take and who make a name for ourselves, we can be contributors, those who serve others and serve the world in the name of God and for his glory. That's what Jesus does. And so I want you to hear this morning Jesus saying to you, look, if you're mine, if you belong to me, this isn't how we do success. This worldly way of doing things, that's not how I want you to live. That's not what I intend for you. I've come to bring you into a whole new kind of life and a whole different kind of existence defined by a whole different vision of success. I want you to live for that. And when you have a hard time living for that, and when you find yourself pulled back over here, I want you to remember me, the one who was among you as one who serves. I want to draw your attention back to who I am and how I've served you so that you as my disciples will recognize this is what living truly is. This is what God made for you. This is what he meant for you. This is what he's inviting you into. Can't you see that what Jesus is saying here about success has implications for your money? Especially in our culture where success and money go together, right? Christians are not to be consumers who spend what we don't have to get stuff that we don't need, to surround ourselves with luxury, and to keep the consumer economy churning. That's not who we're to be. We are to be contributors, givers, who live simply, who have a disposition of generosity, who practice hospitality, who freely meet the needs of others, and who are content and satisfied in God so that we can contribute to his purposes in the world in everything, including how we spend our money. That's success. That's true greatness. That's what Jesus means for you. That's what Jesus wants for us. So let's bring it down to the practical realities for a few minutes. In about 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to just pause and answer whatever questions have come to your mind. But let me give you a question that I think makes this ground level practical when you get up and go to work tomorrow. So here's the reality. All of you guys, probably most of you are either students or you have a job, and so you're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to have to go do something. And whatever it is you go do, whether it's school or whether it's work, you desire to be successful. There's an expectation that you would be successful. You'll get kicked out of school if you're not successful. You'll get demoted if you're not successful. You're going to be pursuing some vision of success. And so it's great that on Sunday we say, well, success is living for the kingdom of God. But when you get up Monday morning, you still got to go live for the success of First National Bank or of the Creighton Dental School or whatever it is that you serve in this city. That's what you're going into tomorrow, right? So what? So how does this play out? Let me give you a question that I think you can just use as a barometer and as a gauge and as a guide as you live life in this area. Here's the question. How can I contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? How can I contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? So let me give you some ways you can answer this. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. How can you contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? This happens as you are patient with your kids, as you love your kids, as you engage the other moms in your neighborhood or in your playgroup or at the preschool, as you just in little, simple, servant-hearted kinds of ways serve your kids and try to impart to them a godly vision of success and of what it means to be Jesus' disciple, you contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God. Some of you are landlords. You own some rental property. How do you contribute to human flourishing as one who's trying to make some investment income from property ownership? Well, you do so by maintaining your property, right? By charging a fair amount of rent, by not making it your goal to make the maximum dollars you can and invest the minimum, but rather to see your rental properties as places where you want people to be able to experience flourishing. So you want the plumbing to work. You want the place to be kept up. You want to charge people a fair rent. You're not out to make the maximum dollars you can with a minimum investment, but you're out to make an income while at the same time allowing people to flourish. Maybe you're a teacher. How can you contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? Well, it's in the little ways every day that you impart character and virtue to the students that you teach. Rather than just information and just knowledge, isn't it true that you're seeking to help them gain a vision of what it means to be truly human? To help them understand how are they intended to live? How do they live in ways that promote good in the world and that in fact reflect the image of God? And so as you just impart little pieces of character and virtue, you're beginning to contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God. Maybe you're an artist or creative or a designer, and your work is essentially telling stories. It's creating art. It's catching people up into a narrative. How do you tell stories that make people long for the story of the gospel to be true? How in the stories that you tell, do you tap into the deep longings that human beings have for meaning and significance and even begin to ask provocative questions that begin to cause people to wonder and to think and to ask questions they might not otherwise ask if they didn't come in contact with what you've created? I was talking with a guy from this church a couple weeks ago who works in the credit card division at a major bank. He said, hey, here's my problem. I'm conflicted as a Christian because I want to do well in my job. I want to be faithful to the job God's given me. And yet, part of our business model includes asking people to use more credit. And I realize a lot of the people who are using credit don't have the money for it in the first place. They're not paying it off. They're in debt. They're paying late fees. And we like that because it makes money for us. So what am I supposed to do as a Christian, right? Here I have this job, and yet I know that in the big scheme of things, the job that I'm in doesn't necessarily promote human flourishing. And a lot of you guys are in places like that where you say, man, I know what it is to do my job well. The problem is when I do my job well, maybe it doesn't contribute to the good of the world. This is the question I asked that guy to reflect on. Hey, how do I contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? So part of human flourishing is honoring authority and submitting to authority. And so you work at a job, you're not the president of the bank. You can't define what the credit card policy is going to be. You're an employee, and so you have a responsibility to submit to your superiors and to pursue the interests of the company. If at some point that begins to conflict in your conscience, then you might need to find another job. But as long as you can submit in good conscience, you need to submit in good conscience and do your job well. And you're a Christian in your job. And so you think about the world differently than a lot of the people that you work with. So how can you leverage that? How can you use that opportunity to begin to sow a different vision of human flourishing? Is there ways that you can begin to see how your bank can still make money while not encouraging people to do foolish things with their money, but while encouraging wise practices? There might be a way you can do both, and you're one of those guys who's going to have to be asking those questions and provoking those conversations and inviting that sort of reflection within your company. These are challenging matters to sort out. But God made you and I to glorify Him by being about good in the world, by bringing about human flourishing and allowing creation to flourish. And so when we wrestle with success, these are the questions we need to ask. How do I contribute to human flourishing for the glory of God? At some point, that's going to involve talking with people about Jesus. It's going to involve sowing seeds of the gospel where you work with the people you work with. But I want you to see, it's also much more than that. Yes, share the gospel with people, but also you need to have a different vision of success and human flourishing. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Hey, there's a way the world does things and you're different. So we do things differently. We think differently. We embrace a different vision of what human flourishing is. And then we're called to live in integrity in living that out before a watching world. I've got a few closing thoughts I want to share with you in a minute, but first I want to pause and just tackle whatever questions you have sent in. I have not looked at them until right now, so you will get whatever answers come to my mind in this exact moment. How can we as Christians encourage each other not to consume goods without coming across as critical or hippies? The question says, right? So this is a really good question. Here's the reality, right? We live in a world where it's a consumer economy, right? In some ways, you can't, it's not like you can make a decision not to consume anything, right? The world we live in requires some amount of consumption, and here's the kind of sketchy thing. The whole economy we exist in is built on the premise and the assumption of consumption. So I told this story before, but I did a retreat at Iowa State University a few years ago, and that's a big engineering school, and a lot of those guys are going on to graduate and work as engineers designing all the consumer electronics and appliances that we use. And so I was talking with this table of students, and they were telling me about their classes, and they said, yeah, they actually teach us in class how to make things break after 10 years. Like, that's the world we live in. Your stuff is designed to break, so you have to buy more stuff. Last week, my oven went out, and so I called the repair guy to come out, and he came out, and he was looking at what was wrong, and I said, hey, how long can I reasonably expect this oven to keep working? He said, well, how long have you had it? I said, 9 years. He said, you got about a year left. He goes, next year, they'll stop making parts for this oven, and so basically, if it breaks after this, it's just up to whether they have the part or not. If not, you got to buy a new one. That's the world we live in, and so here's the reality. There's some measure of consumption that's just part of what it means to live in that world, right? So I think the question of how can we encourage one another to consume without being consumers, right? To be righteous and honoring to God in how we spend our money. There's no easy answer to the question of how do you do that without coming across as critical. But I think the answer to that question has a lot to do with your disposition, right? What we want to be is a church full of communities that are encouraging one another to have these conversations, to pray through these decisions, to wrestle with these questions. That these conversations are on the table as live conversations, not off the table as like, well, no, we don't really talk about what we do with our money here. That's a private affair. Right? So I would just encourage you, don't overthink it. Don't worry about being critical. But also pray that your disposition toward one another as we talk about these things might be an encouraging disposition, one that says, hey, let's just be honest about wrestling through the decisions that we make together. And let's remember that to his own master he stands or falls, right? That's what the Apostle Paul says. That ultimately people don't answer to us for their decisions, they answer to God. And so we as the family of God are just responsible to be a good family to one another, right? My brother wants to buy a new car, good for him if he can afford it. If he can't afford it and he's going to go into crazy debt, I might go, hey, man, I'm not sure that's a good decision. All right. Is it possible to make a name for yourself and for God without it being a sin? That's a really good question. In the Bible, the idea of making a name for yourself is always used in contrast to making a name for God. And so I'm not sure what the question is really getting at. I don't know if you're asking, can I still be successful and also make a name for God? Well, sure. I think it's not like the way you make a name for God is by being a failure in the world, right? Like that's not what we want to embrace, is that if we just fail more, God gets more glory, okay? I do think God is honored in weakness, and God is honored in the right kind of success. And so I don't think it's an either or here. But making a name for yourself in the Bible implies what I'm out for at the end of the day is my own glory and my own fame and that people would remember me. And what the gospel consistently calls us to is to be a people who are out for God's name and God's glory. At the end of the day, what people remember is him. And so I think those two things tend to be opposite. There might be a lot underneath that question that I'm not tackling or seeing. So I apologize for that if I'm missing something there. What does biblical godly ambition look like? Well, it looks like what we've talked about, I think, here, right? It looks like living for, pursuing with reckless abandon the kind of purpose that God made us to live for. In other words, the opposite of godly ambition isn't no ambition. The opposite of sinful ambition, rather, isn't no ambition. The opposite of sinful ambition is godly ambition. It's giving ourselves to the right things. Look, what I'm trying to convince you of is God made you to live for something. God didn't make you to just exist or just to rebel against the system. God made you to live for something called His kingdom and His glory and His purposes and His name. And so that's what godly ambition looks like, is living for the right things, giving all of yourself to the right things, giving all of yourself to the glory of God in the world and the furthering of His kingdom in the world and the using of all the gifts He's given you to glorify Him and to pursue the good of others. That's what you're made for. That's what godly ambition looks like. Listen, there are really two kinds of people. There are givers and there are takers. Sin makes us into takers. Sin twists us so that we would prefer to live for ourselves and for our desires and for our purposes. But Jesus comes to restore us and to, in a sense, remake the image of God in us. The image of God that's been tarnished and dulled by sin. Jesus comes to let that shine the way God meant for it to. He comes to turn us from takers into givers. And so He says to His disciples, look, there's a way that non-Christians think about success. I want you to think about it differently. And so I want to invite us this morning, people of Coram Deo, to simply abandon the view of success that's prevalent in our culture. To rebel against the understanding of success that's handed to us that says, you are what you consume. You are what you spend. You are what you make. And for us to embrace the truth of the gospel that you are in Christ. You are who you are by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection. And you're on the earth to bring Him glory, to spread His fame, and to make His name glorious. Let's pray that He'd help us in that endeavor. Jesus, we realize that part of being your people involves a righteous rebellion. It involves rebelling against the kingdoms of this world and against Satan, our enemy, who would seek to deceive us into false views of success and power and influence. So I just want to pray this morning, God, that you would help us to be the right kind of rebels. I pray that you would dethrone the idolatrous views of success that are present in our hearts. I pray that you'd free us from wanting to make a name for ourselves and that you'd create in us the right kind of ambition, a desire to spend all that we are for the sake of your glory. And God, even though that sounds simple to say, we realize it's really hard to do. There's a lot of growth and change that needs to happen in us for us to even have the insight into our own motives to understand how it feels when we're living for you and not for ourselves. And so would you begin this week to stir up these conversations and to provoke these thoughts and to work out this change? And most of all, would you set our eyes this morning on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you remind us of the goodness of who you are? That you are the head of a new humanity. You are the one who came to redeem all of the brokenness of sin and to create a new people. And so this morning we would reject the sin of our father Adam that we have followed in. And we would embrace the goodness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now be changed and be moved by your grace to us. That we might live as your faithful disciples. That we might not argue about who's the greatest, but that instead we might willingly give ourselves to serve you and to serve one another so that your kingdom might come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.